You can open, keep your Bibles open in that section. That'd be great. Romans chapter 1. You've got to hand it to Terry Gilliam, the Monty Python director. Every film he does, he has a knack of making movies that capture the imagination. And then he takes your imagination, he throws it on the floor, and stomps on it with hobnail boots. When you watch a Terry Gilliam film, do you not have the... Cool, thank you. When we watch the Terry Gilliam film, what happens is you're caught up in a situation which is dramatic and terrible, which is difficult to understand. And one of his most compelling and depressing films is called 12 Monkeys. And in this film, James Cole, played by Bruce Willis, it comes from the future to track down a group of people who destroyed the whole of humanity with a virus. So it's a real feel-good film, one for Mother's Day. And he's the only man in the world who knows the future. So logically, what people do is, the first thing they do is, they lock him up in an asylum, of course. And the tension that he has in knowing what the terrible things that are coming and yet not being believed are kind of the engine that motors the film along. And this is a tension that the Apostle Paul experienced. This is a tension that he had. The Apostle Paul was an amazing guy. He was on a career fast track into the Jewish elite. In fact, as a relatively young man, he was given papers. And with those papers, he was given the right to do anything he wanted to the Jewish people. He could arrest them, he could kill them, kill their families, he could drag them off into chains. And yet at the same time, this man was one of the greatest thinkers of all time. He had the intellect of the level of, Leonardo da Vinci. He studied with Gamaliel, who was the greatest thinker of his day. He had a PhD studying with Gamaliel, and he'd been to the top university, a really good university. You know, a really good one, like Stanford or Harvard or Yale. Not only that, but he was a religious phenomenon. This guy had it all sewn up religiously. He understood all of the theology. He was teaching theology to men older than himself. And he had, in every point of his life, an obedience to the law of his religion. And yet on the Damascus Road, he met Jesus Christ. And in meeting Jesus Christ, he was initially blinded. And yet after a few days, he started seeing things with a breathtaking clarity. And the next few years he spent opening up the Old Testament, going through word by word, seeing how the Old Testament related to the person of Jesus Christ. And he formed an understanding of who Jesus is, which has effectively been the foundation of all understanding of Christianity. So what happened? Well, he met Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just an intellectual conversion. It wasn't just a new idea. Supernatural power worked in his life. You get that, don't you? Here was a man who had it all sewn up, and then he met Jesus, and suddenly a bolt of divine power just changed the center of his being. It was a night and day thing. He was there walking along, and suddenly he was suddenly different. He was suddenly transformed. And in his most systematic letter, he writes to the people of Rome, and he says, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is a power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." He says, "I'm a debtor to Greeks and Jews. I'm indebted to intellectuals. I'm indebted to people who have no training. I'm indebted to the powerful. I'm indebted to the powerless. And my deepest longing is to come to Rome and fulfill my debt even to you." Earlier in verse 11, he says, "I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that we might be mutually encouraged." And this person who has had this transforming experience from God wants that transformational power to be at work in other people's lives. And having had that powerful experience himself, his business, his job, what drives him is to go around the world seeing that same explosion of power happen in the lives of other people. The gospel is God's power. The gospel is God's power. The gospel is not an account of God's power. The gospel is God's power itself. The message of the gospel is not an explanation of how the power works, but the message of the gospel is God's power to transform people's lives. Hearing the gospel impacts you, and it brings an experience of power which transforms. 1 Corinthians, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The message of the gospel, when it hits a life, unleashes a powerful force that is absolutely life-changing, that is transforming that person. 1 Thessalonians says the gospel comes with power, Holy Spirit, and conviction. And hearing the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ changes the hearts of people because that power is worked out in their lives. They are formed into a completely new dimension. They become completely new people. Let's look at that for a minute. Because what happens is that they experience God's righteousness, and God's righteousness transforms them. In verse 17, he says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Let me just unpack this very quickly. If you see, I've highlighted it on the screen. And in that verse, the word righteousness and righteous are actually mentioned three times, and they have actually three different meanings. The righteousness of God, the first meaning, it tells us about what God is like. We imagine God so often, don't we, as this picture from the Sistine Chapel. Big white beard, wonderful torso, but a little bit grumpy. And we see God like that. But he says that the message of the gospel reveals what God is really like, the righteousness of God. And we understand that God is not that person that we see captured in the Sistine Chapel. But God is actually active and seeking and loving and involved and searching people out. Like a shepherd searches sheep, like a mother searches for her child. That God is actually running after people, calling them, drawing them, leading them to himself. And we understand that God is not this curmudgeonly old man, but he's actually full of love and full of mercy. And we see that his immense moral worth and his mercy is revealed in the gospel. We see his gracious character unveiled in the gospel. And then what he does is he imparts righteousness. The second use of righteous there is that God attributes his own moral perfection to those who are imperfect. We are a mess, okay? We're all a mess. If you're not a mess, if you never sinned, if you're just fine, please get up and leave. We have nothing for you. We are a group of people who fail moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, lifetime full. And what God does is he takes people like myself and like you who are an absolute mess, and he imputes righteousness to them. He attributes righteousness to them. He declares them righteous. He says, just as I am moral, just as I am good, just as I am pure, just as I am clean, you are now the same way. You are now the same way. A related word is justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. And then we see the third use of this noun. And he talks about people now as righteous. And here he's talking about people who have understood his righteousness, who have been given righteousness, and who are now defined by him as righteous. And he says, the righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith. And here we have a couple of issues, because you never know where the stress is. Well, at least I don't. And there's a stress, the meaning could change according to the stress. If we say the righteous will live by faith, what it means is that people are declared righteous. They become acceptable to God only through faith, only through believing, only through their putting their trust in him. If you put the stress somewhere else, saying the righteous will live by faith, What you're saying here is that when you become this person that God attributes righteousness to, you no longer live on the basis of your own understandings and your own perceptions, but you start living on the basis of the truth that he has shown you. And so people who have been declared righteous are now living a life of faith in God. Every decision, every part of their lives is based not on their own ability to understand, not on their own interpretation, but on a faith in God. They say, if God is like this, then I'm going to do that. It's massive, isn't it? An unleashing of God's power, which declares, which reveals his righteousness, which declares us righteous, and brings us into a life which is lived in a completely different way, lived by faith. Let me give you an illustration of what's happening here. In the winter of 1942 to 43, in Stalingrad in the Soviet Union, one of the worst battles that has been ever fought, and certainly in the Second World War, was fought in Stalingrad. Terrible cold winter. And Soviet and German troops basically hunkered in underground cellars in a city which had been demolished by previous fighting. And in the depths of the winter, what happened was that the Soviets managed to encircle the Germans. So they went across the Volga on either side, and they went 20-30 miles behind, and they managed to cut off the Germans. And suddenly, hundreds of thousands of Germans were caught in Stalingrad. And eventually they gave up, and they took these men and they marched them east. They marched them east in a long line, hundreds of thousands of men trudging through the snow off to Siberia. Many, many, many died on the road. Only a few arrived, and many of those did not come back. Men who had arrived in Russia on tanks and armored cars, full of confidence, full of arrogance, now drudged to their death on the road to Siberia. This is what the life of every person in the world is like, regardless of color, regardless of wealth, regardless of job, regardless of status, type of house, brand name on handbag or car. Fundamentally, every person who's ever been born is drudging their way towards eternal destruction. Every passing day, the darkness is closing in. Every passing day, the burden becomes heavier. Maybe that's what your life is like. With every thought, with every action, with every word, you are piling on ourselves the weight of sin, the weight of guilt, which crushes us. We don't see God as love. We see the condemnation of God coming down on us, alienating us from ourselves, from other people, and from him. And the burden of sin and failure becomes stronger, heavier every day until it finally kills you. And Paul says, a righteousness from God is revealed. God reveals how amazingly wonderful he is by conferring righteousness, grace, love, approval on people who are like that. And they become different, fundamentally different. That work of power operates, and they become different. They become the righteous ones. A righteousness that abides by faith from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. And they go from faith to faith. See, you start by understanding your own lostness. You start by understanding how lost you are. A lot of people would say, well, how did you become a Christian? Well, you know what? I just felt I needed love, and I saw how loving Jesus was, and I decided to become a Christian. Or others say, well, you know, I was searching for truth, and I saw the truth in what Jesus has to say, and I decided to become a Christian. That's all good and well, but none of that is saving faith. That's all fine, but none of that is saving faith. Fundamentally, the salvation is that you realize that you're lost and you're drowning in your sin and failure. You are a slave to sin, marching on the long road to Siberia. And then you realize that Jesus died for you, that he rose from the dead, and that he can give life to those who have faith in him. And you ask him to forgive you. And this transforming explosion of God's power works in our lives, and one act of faith transforms us and makes us a new person. Actually, in this passage, the word Greek word for faith is used four times in this passage. Our translation doesn't help us to see that very clearly, but the word belief is also a root of faith. And where it says, it says from faith to faith in the original. Four times he talks about faith. And to receive this work of power, you start with an initial act of faith. You see your lostness, and you understand that you have offended God. And you start to believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead for you. And then you say, well, the transforming power comes, and then suddenly you say, well, wait a minute. If that's true, if he died for me, if he rose from the dead for me, then won't he take care of tomorrow? Won't he take care of this situation? Won't he provide a job for me? Won't he satisfy me? And you start living by faith. You go from faith to faith. You go from faith to faith. And we're saved by faith, but we move forward by faith, not by sight. And you say to yourself, if the Bible says something, and my instincts, my cultural values, my desires say another, the Bible is right and I'm wrong. If you're living by faith, you let the truths that save you unpack, dismantle, deconstruct every point of view you have, every approach you have. And you start thinking not the way your society tells you to think, but you start thinking the way faith tells you to think, the faith in God. And what happens is you're on that march, and the long line of soldiers are marching to Siberia, and you step out of the line, and you turn back, and you start walking home. And with every step, there's a step towards spring. Now, I don't want to preach for a long time tonight, but I just want to bring up three ironies, three terrible ironies in this whole picture. Three awful ironies. And the first irony is this. Those who are trudging towards Siberia are not happy to see you go. Those who are trudging towards Siberia are not happy when you and I step out of line and head the other way. Because there's a kind of rebuke in it. There's a reproach. There's the reproach of the gospel. And Paul lives in the same experience that James Cole does in 12 Monkeys. He has the answer to all the questions that people are asking, but nobody wants to hear them. So he goes to Greece. And he's there in Athens, in the intellectual capital of his day. And he goes to Mars Hill, and all the great intellectual thinkers are there. And he presents the gospel to them. And they sneer at him. He goes to Rome, to the religious capital of the world. And he sees the religious elite. And he presents the message to them. And they try to have him killed. He's writing to people in Rome, and he himself will soon be in Rome. What will happen? They'll imprison him, and then they'll kill him. And the ironic thing is this. Paul is offering the message of salvation to the people who are the movers and shakers, and they're saying no, and yet he still says, I am a debtor to these people. I owe them a debt because I have received what they are longing for. I have received what they are longing for. I owe them a debt, not because they merit it, but because, and no, through no goodness of my own, but because the righteousness of God has done this work in my life. Wouldn't it be terrible if you were on that road to Siberia, trudging along, and you suddenly understand that you can go home if you want to. You don't have to go to Siberia. You can go home. And you step out of line, and you turn back, and you start walking back, and everyone else is trudging along to Siberia, and you don't say anything to anybody. You just go home. Hey, I'm happy. That's obscene, isn't it? It's obscene. It's diabolical. And Paul says, I owe a debt to these people. I owe a debt of telling them about what Jesus has done. They're actually rejecting what they crave. They're rejecting what they crave. The approval of God, righteousness, to be accepted by God. Fundamentally, what drives each and every one of us is a craving for approval. We hunger for righteousness to be imputed to us. What we long for more than anything is what the gospel offers, some form of righteousness to be imputed. A small child does a finger painting, and he comes to mommy and says, look, mommy, look at the painting I made for you. Why does the child do that? They're longing for the mother's approval. You're in school. Now, when I was school, I just goofed off. But I understand that there are people who worked hard in school. It was a mystery to me. And they got A-levels and everything. It was really cool. Why did they do that? Because they were longing for some kind of affirmation, some kind of approval. These intellectuals in Athens, what do they long more than anybody? They long for the approval of other intellectuals. Clever people love the applause of clever people. And you go to the university and you get to work hard, you get a great job. Why? So that people will approve you. And you go to the gym and you work out, so your stomach can be nice and firm. Why? So you can get a round of applause. What did the people in Rome want? What were the people in Rome longing for? The people in Rome were longing to be recognized and brought into the inner ring of power by the movers and shakers. A woman buys some furniture and she paints it really bad and calls it distressed. And why does she do that? Well, she's looking for approval. She wants people to come to her house and say, "Whoa, isn't your house beautiful?" And somehow her house being beautiful is going to make her feel good about herself. Even ministry, even preaching, can be motivated by a longing for approval, a longing for a round of applause. The religious people in Jerusalem, what do they crave? They crave affirmation and acceptance, not by God, but from each other. Isn't religion just another competition? Isn't it kind of one-upmanship? Isn't that why we absolutely, completely refuse to be open about our failures with each other? Now, the great irony is this, is that God is offering what they crave. He's offering approval. He's offering righteousness. And Paul says, "I'm a debtor to them because they need what I have to offer." But he says, "I'm a debtor to them also because I'm not ashamed of the gospel." One of the greatest thinkers of all time, he didn't care about the intelligentsia. He'd been on the political fast track, but he counted it all as rubbish. He was more scrupulous than any of the saints, but he said, "I'm a chief of sinners." And he was not ashamed because he was convinced that the gospel could transform lives just as it had transformed his. You see, he had the approval of God. He had this righteousness. And he sensed the approval of God. He could go through life seeing himself as a debtor to others and unashamedly holding out the gospel to other people because he himself inside was calm, at peace, joyful, confident. God's righteousness, his approval, is a wonderful thing. It fills you up. God says to you, "I love you. I have an eternal love for you. You have my absolute attention. You are at the center of my thoughts. Every day of your life is being laid out by me. I delight in you. I've given my son for you. I turned my back on my son so that you could be saved. He carried all your moral filth. And now you are an heir and a co-heir with my son." It's the greatest news in the world. It's the most wonderful news in the world. The ultimate approval. Like Paul, you can say, "Well, who cares what the intellectuals think if I have that? Who cares what the rich folks think if I have that? Who cares what the powerful think if I have that?" He says, "This is such a good news. How could I ever be ashamed of that? That you can let go of the rucksack of the past and know God's approval and know his peace and move forward with confidence, knowing that he is there, your friend forever, taking you home." But here's another dreadful irony. We can sit here on a Sunday evening and hear Paul say, "I'm not ashamed," and say, "Bravo, Paul, wonderful." And at the same time, you and I can be absolutely ashamed ourselves of the gospel. We can sit here and applaud Paul whilst we ourselves are ashamed of the gospel. You know, a church like this can spend hundreds of hours getting ready for an outreach like Passion for Life. And we can have events, and we can pray, and we can spend thousands on publicity, and we can talk about it, and everybody nods their heads. But when it comes down to it, people don't invite anybody. Why? They don't pray. Why? They don't get involved. Why? Because they're ashamed of the gospel. Is that you? Is that you? What's the problem? Maybe the problem is faith. The righteous will live by faith, but you're still living by sight. And you see your friends and you see your family, they say, oh, they look okay. They don't need Jesus. And you just don't see that. They're trudging to Siberia. They're going to hell. We don't see the darkness in their lives. Or maybe we have no faith in the power of the gospel. We don't think the gospel can change them. Maybe we've been declared righteous by God. We have his approval. And yet we're perversely still caught up with the approval of other people. What will they think? What will they say? Maybe the power of God has not worked in us at all. And our daily life is little to distinguish from people walking in the darkness. We've understood the gospel in some intellectual kind of way. We have an intellectual faith, but it's not become a living faith. And we're being tugged along away from the line to Siberia. And yet we're still trudging along with everybody else. Maybe you've never experienced the gospel. You're still the master of your own life. You're carrying this terrible burden of guilt. You have no sense of the presence of God in your life. His Spirit is not at work in you. Tonight you can know that power. Tonight that power wants to transform you. He loved you and he died for you so that you can come to him and be changed by him. But can I speak to Kensington just for 1 minute before we finish here tonight? A mission time is not only time for reaching the unchurched. Mission time is a time for us to reevaluate ourselves. We're not here to condemn each other. We're here to encourage each other. And a mission time is a time when we can begin to live by faith. Through the ministry of this church, hundreds of people have heard the gospel in the last 3 days. Hundreds. Hundreds. So often when we do evangelism, people say, well, will it work? That's the wrong question, will it work? What on earth are you asking, will it work? That's never the right question. How can we ever know what's going to work? What does work mean anyway? The right question is, what does God want me to do? And then you do it. What does God want me to do? And then you do it. If we throw ourselves in and we turn our prayers into invitations, then what happens is, in the process of mission, we stop being ashamed of the gospel. This is the thing. As you hold out the gospel, you stop being ashamed of it. As you share the gospel, you stop being ashamed of it. Jim Elliot, famous missionary, was killed along with 4 others by the Alka Indians. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, after he's died, is invited to go live with the Alkas. And they live on these kind of platforms with a roof for the rain, and it's all open, and they have no electricity or anything like that. And so when it gets dark, everybody goes to bed. And they're all there when it gets dark, and they're lying in these platforms, and there's like a song that goes, and one person starts, and it's a 3-tone song. And all around the encampment, hundreds of people are singing this song. And Elizabeth Elliot says she's lying there with her daughter, trying to translate the Bible into these people's languages, and she's saying to herself, what on earth am I doing here? And then she pulls in a text from Isaiah. It says, you are my witnesses. You are my witnesses so that you may know who I am. You are my witnesses so that you may know who I am. And we're not here to make each other guilty about being ashamed of the gospel. We're here to say this is the fact of the matter. We are ashamed of the gospel. But we're here to say the way to be unashamed of the gospel is to hold the gospel out, to present the gospel, to offer it to people. And suddenly you no longer feel ashamed of it. You feel excited by it. The very first time I did open-air evangelism, I'd never witnessed to somebody before. And we had this presentation, and this guy was there, and I just turned to him, and I said, I'm with that guy, what did you think? And I started talking to him, and I shared my testimony. And I just felt this sense of joy and wonder and thrill that I'd never experienced before. And every time I do it, I get it again. What are you doing this week? Whatever it is, support, share the gospel. This Saturday, there's all kinds of events here. There's open airs in Broadmead. On Sunday morning, we are closing. Have you understood this? On Sunday morning, we are closing down our regular service. Sunday morning, we are closing down the regular service. And we're going to have a meeting which is accessible to outsiders. Have a meeting in every one of the congregations where people can come from outside and hear something interesting and be engaged with in a way that makes sense to them. Will you invite people to come? Will you invite people to come? Will you say, listen, would you come with me Sunday morning? We're having an open day at our church. Just come along. That way you can see what it's like in an atmosphere which is relaxing. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Let's hold it out. Let's hold it out and have the joy of seeing that power at work. Amen.